All right, we're looking at stunning truth number three. Stunning truth number three. We can enter into and live by this full and perfect salvation now. This full and perfect Savior that we've been talking about has imparted His life to us. He's empowered us to live according to what He's provided to us. So our salvation, as we call it, is an ever-present now reality. We're not just hanging on until we die. There's not more to get, although I understand we do not have resurrection bodies yet, okay? So I'll give you that. But in the overall scheme of things, there's not more to get when you die. Because that would mean it takes Christ plus human death to become fully and perfectly saved. And our gospel is Christ plus nothing. We add nothing. And yet, in that timeless sense of who God is and what He's doing, I'm with you, probably most of you, if not all of you in the room. I know there's a resurrection body, praise God, yet to come. But all the promises that we read about in the New Testament are already yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1. Why is that so important? Miss this truth and you keep shoving all the promises of God off into the future. You know, we keep playing Martha all the time. When Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will live. Oh, I know he will be someday out in the resurrection. And we spend a lot of time in church shoving all the promises off into the future because they seem too good to be true right now. We don't get soulish validation. We haven't heard it from our tradition. It doesn't seem to be showing up in our experience. And so we let those indicators get the final word and we fail to take God at His word instead. And we totally miss out on the whole idea of on earth as it is in heaven. Didn't Jesus say we could pray that? On earth as it is in heaven. Meaning what? It means, if nothing else, we reject all as if theologies. You'll hear it preached a lot. We do not try to live righteously as though we were righteous, as if we were, even though we're not, any more than we try to jump off 10-story buildings as if we could overcome the law of gravity, even though we can't. This is a reality. This is a truth. This is our actual condition. For all of its mystery and spirituality, this new covenant that we're talking about, this full and perfect salvation, is a very material spirituality. It's concrete, it's real, it's solid, it's substantial, it's actual. It is embodied by you and me just as the life of the Father was embodied through the Son. And so the failure to appropriate by faith this very real, actual gift that's been given to us is what makes the body of Christ so wispy, so ethereal, so insubstantial. As I've said to some of you in years past, that's why so many of us as Christians can walk past a motion detector and the thing won't even go off. There's not enough substance there to set the thing off because we've got this ethereal, wispy, insubstantial, otherworldly theology. We've shoved it all out to the future. If there was anything that we could see to be true about Jesus, just reading the Gospels at face value is you couldn't ignore Him. Every town he went into, there was something so real, so solid, so substantial about him. You may not have liked him, but you could not ignore him. So our gospel says to us that God's going to do great and mighty things for us, which most Christians believe. But our gospel also says that God will do great and mighty things in us and through us, which most Christians seem to doubt. We have a hard time moving from what God has done for us into what God has done in us, and now what God wants to do through us or as us. So one of the stunning truths that the Spirit will bring us to is this truth of a righteous implanting. A righteous implanting of the crucified, risen life of Jesus Christ. It is Christ and His righteous life in me that is the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might be what? The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's why the devil keeps trying to disincarnate genuine Christianity with an old covenant form of Christianity. He may not be able to steal from you your eternal abiding place in the heavenlies, but he can steal through deception the sense of the righteous life of Christ in you already. He's trying to disembody us of this reality. And the reality, the truth is this: God puts into us whatever He wants out of us. God doesn't call for anything out of you and me that He has not already deposited in you and me. We're not trying to generate anything. We're not trying to work something up. We're not trying to gain Christ-likeness through imitation of the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, a full and perfect salvation is not just imputation. It's not just accrediting. It's not a bookkeeping arrangement. This full and perfect salvation is an impartation. It is God imparting His very holy and righteous life to us. It is not just forgiveness, but it is the forgiver Himself abiding in us. It is not just the love of God for us. It is the love of God abiding in us. So it may be, and I think most of us would agree, it is downright impossible to imitate or generate the righteousness of God, but it's not impossible to receive the righteousness of God. And this is a part of what makes the good news such good news. The burden is not on us to produce what only God can provide. So righteousness, it does not lie at the bottom of some legal account in some heavenly book account somewhere. Righteousness lies in me as a personal deposit of the righteous one Himself, Jesus Christ. His very personal righteousness living in us. So when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about the very life of God. And we know eternal life is a life without beginning and it's a life without end. That part we can begin to process about who God is. It's one of the things that makes Him God. But eternal life is also God's very life. So, to as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God. Whosoever believes in Him receives eternal life. We're not talking about that proverbial extension screwed onto our life so that we get to live forever. We're talking about receiving the very life of God into our human spirits. He grants His righteous life to us. And this is a critical thought for us as well, because the very person of God lives in us. We've still got an old covenant sense about the presence of God. Oh, let the presence of God be here. Let it be there. God, may Your presence be with us tonight. After Pentecost, you just won't find much talk in the New Testament about the presence of God. It's about the person of God. The person who's joined Himself to our human person spiritually and said, I'll never ever leave you or forsake you. I am present wherever you are. It is a crude picture, but Paul used it. He said, why would you join yourself to a prostitute? Because then you join Christ to the prostitute. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. The very personal presence of God abides in us because of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. There's your life contents. Maybe the central neurosis of our time is a lack of life content. And that's what distorts all of our anxieties and fears. It energizes our compulsions and our obsessions. This is what fuels and feeds so many of our addictions. There's a sense of emptiness or nothingness, or at least nothing solid inside of us. And the very life of Christ Himself is in us. This just me character has died. Just you no longer is. It's now Christ in me. And until you and I realize this, we're dying 1,000 religious deaths, aren't we? This is that truth that opens the door to the double confession of the Christian life. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Just as you received the life of God, now abide in Him. Not I, but Christ. We'll come back to more of that tonight. But this idea of autonomy itself is sacred to us. And until we understand who I really is, we are always abusing or misusing our freedom, aren't we? We're not taking advantage of it or we're abusing it. But here we are joined to Christ in His righteous love. And that means we're no longer lawless any more than we're law-bound. That's not true of us because of the righteous one who lives inside of us. How did that happen? Because of the cross. We never leave the cross. And when the New Testament, Paul in particular, talks about the cross, he's not just talking about this, the crucifixion. The cross was such a stunning concept that God Himself would come here in human flesh and be crucified, that the cross came to represent for Paul the entire atoning work of God in Christ. Paul did not proclaim crucifixion without resurrection, did he? So when he says, we came to you preaching the cross, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, he's talking about the atoning work of God in Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. The not I but Christ truth is the salvation theology of every born-again person in this room. But it's also to be the living the Christian life theology of every born-again person in this room. I can't do it, but I know who can. I know where He is. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in Him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. To circumcise was to cut off. You and I have been cut off from this old me. This me that was devoid of righteousness and holiness, that was empty and imperfect. This me that was separated from God and didn't have His life. This old life cannot generate anything that's acceptable to God. Flesh can't manufacture spirit, can it? The imperfect can never perfect itself. He had to take us into Him. What is it? You know, one of the things that Christ put to death on the cross was the unrehabilitative you. This you, this me that couldn't be rehabilitated by human effort. He took that into Himself and He put it to death. He crucified it. That's why we say the self-help movement dies at the cross. You want to read the best book you ever read on the self-help movement? It's back there on that table. You want to read the quickest book you've ever read on the self-help movement? It is back there on that table. And you can buy the quickest book in the world for $9, as many of them as you want. We are in our second printing, by the way. The first print was 15. The second print was a faith gesture of 50. And so we are down to about 4 copies left. So what does the word of the cross say to us? What are we cut off from? The severing power of the cross says this over and over again, let there be death. Let there be death. Let there be death to all the Adam life that was in you. We were all born into the school of Adam, but the point is this, in the school of Adam, there aren't any graduates. In the school of Adam, everybody fails. And the only way to get out of that school is to die in that school and be relocated in a school where everybody is guaranteed to pass. And so we couldn't do that for ourselves. We couldn't put ourselves to death, but we have been given the severing power of the cross so that we're cut off from that Adam life, that rebel, adversarial, enemy-separated kind of life. There's no way Adam life can stand before God or be fixed. Your old life, that Adam life, is never saved. It is killed. It is crucified with Christ. It doesn't sound good at first, but it registers after a while that every one of us in this room, before we put faith in Christ, were so bad off, God couldn't even help us. He had to kill us. He had to kill that life. Even God couldn't rehabilitate that Adam life. So He puts that to death in Christ so He can raise us in a new way. He also said, let there be death to all that was sinful in you. We covered that fairly well earlier. But both sins and sin are dealt with. Let's go back and look in Isaiah chapter 43. One of my favorite Old Testament passages to deal with this, because it always reminds me of one of my favorite stories. Isaiah 43, 25 and 26. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And I love this next part, the first part of it. So put me in remembrance. Don't go around remembering all of our sins. We remember the one who forgave us. But the point is in verse 25. God wipes out our transgressions. He doesn't remember any of our sins. Remember, those of us who are old enough in the room, I mean, there's so much talk about self-esteem, wouldn't dare use this in a school today. But when we were kids, my age and maybe a little older, what was one of the things they dangled in front of you and they always threatened you with if you did something wrong in school? This is going to go on your permanent record. Remember that? You were chewing gum in the third grade. We are going to put that on your permanent record, and you will not get to college someday because that is on your permanent record. And we all swallowed our gum, didn't we? Because we didn't want anything like that following us around for the rest of our lives that might limit us. Only to find out there was really no such thing as a permanent record. But it was used to kind of keep us in line, wasn't it? I was in an airport in Shreveport, Louisiana years ago when this whole truth came back to me because our flights had been canceled and there was a guy right in line in front of me who was giving this gate agent what for. And I mean cursing, screaming, blankety-blankin airline, you people don't care about me, I am never flying this blankety-blankin airline again, this is the last time you've done that to me. And the whole time, this little gate agent just got this sweet little smile, and she, yes sir, I understand, yes sir, here we're going to give you a voucher for a meal, I don't want to eat any blankety-blankin food in this airport, I have got to be in Michigan tonight, we're going to give you a motel room, I am not sleeping in Shreveport tonight, I am going to Michigan, and, oh, I'm sorry sir, there's nothing we can do about that, and she hands him his vouchers, and he walks off screaming. And one of the other agents came over to him and said, my goodness, how you handled that so well. How did you do that? She's going, I'm just putting it on his permanent record. There is a permanent record out there. This guy's going to get a middle seat everywhere he goes the rest of his life, right? It's every time he goes to an airline, boing, boing, this is going to come up. The man's flagged forever. What's God saying? Listen, there's no permanent record against you. I've wiped all that out. It doesn't shape you. It doesn't name you. It doesn't define you. It doesn't control you any longer. I have dealt with every single thing that was against you. He's dealt with everything. Everything that was sinful in us. This is why Paul says in Romans 6, do not go on living in sin. When Paul's talking about Romans sin in Romans 6, he's not really talking about behavior. He's talking about an abiding place. Do not go on living in Pennsylvania when you can live in Florida. He's talking about an abiding place. Why would you make sin and death your home? You have been freed from that. You have been liberated from that. Your home is now in the righteousness of God in Christ. All that was sinful has been... Pennsylvania, you got to be kidding me. So we got to send missionaries from Florida up there twice a year just to keep you all in line. Sin is a place you might go on living if you want to, but you don't have to ever again. No longer has the power to make us do what we don't choose to do. The severing power of the cross says, let there be death to all the condemnation and curse that was against you. We covered that in Romans 7 and 8. The severing power of the cross says, let there be death to the world as your basis for reality. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, all the forms of this world are passing away. It may mean lots of things to us, but one of the things that glaringly stands out to me is that you and I have been severed from this temporary external identity. We are not named by that which is passing away. We are not what other people think we are. We are not what we do or what we don't do. We are always what God says we are. This is the truth that allows us to live in that very liberating place where appearances, as real as they are, no longer determine ultimate reality. This is where you and I learn by faith to see through what is happening to us, because whatever is happening to us is not all there is that's going on. I have this running argument with some people, even a few of the people that are close to me, about, you know, it is what it is. It's never what it is. There's always more to it than what it is. If we're defining, now we're sounding like a former president. First, define is, right? But is, I'm thinking of just appearance. Okay, it is what it is. No, it's not what it is. Because my God is at work in this, causing whatever it is to be good for me and great for the kingdom. There's always more to it than what it is. We have died to the world. Let there be death to the world as your basis for reality. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore. We suppress, we pretend, we delude ourselves into thinking this world and all that goes with it is not real. It's very real, isn't it? We could be here until Sunday night and none of us ever go to sleep and tell one story after another about how painful some things have been in our lives in the last year. And you all don't know each other, but I know most of you. And I know a lot of your stories, and you know some of our stories. So we're not denying the outer struggles that are very, very real. But this is where you and I learn to be real. We do not deny the outer struggles, but learn to live from the greater realities. Yes, you did mean this for evil, but my God is in it for good. That's seeing through. That's not letting the world determine our reality. Let there be death to the world as your basis for reality. But we're not stopping there because we're talking about the enabling power of the resurrection. Let there be life. You see, a theology of the cross that's divorced from the resurrection will lead you to despair. Man, if it's only about death and what I'm not, then if there's no enabling power, that gets really rugged after a while, doesn't it? But the other part of that is also true. A theology of the resurrection, apart from the cross, leads to an abuse of freedom. We can glory and celebrate and sing about Christ lives in me and He's my life and come to a conclusion that says whatever I do must be Jesus. Not if you understand a theology of the cross, you can't come to that conclusion. Because the cross says, here's what you're dead to. This is not you any longer. These things don't have the final word over us any longer. And to know both of them together gives us a life that's free from excess and error. And so the word of the resurrection is let there be life. Let there be life to the Trinitarian life of God in you. God the Father, God the Son, God their Spirit, wanting to make their home in you and me. That addresses not only who we are, but why we are. Why we're still here. What daily life is all about, even those places that are rather unpleasant. We said last night, this is where your search for significance comes to a screeching halt. If the God of the universe who created us, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are delighted to live in me, then every moment has significance. I don't have to see it, I don't have to understand it, I don't have to like it. But it doesn't change the truth. If my God is in it, He's in it for good. And the good is the revelation of Himself. Sometimes it's to me. Often it's not about me at all. It's through me for the sake of someone else. But this is life, meaningful life. Let there be righteous, holy life in you and me. A righteousness, a holy life of being. As most Christians' theology leads them to live as bigamists. Married to two spouses at once. We're married to God, but we're married to sin. We're married to righteousness and holiness, but we're married to evil. We are not. We have died in one arrangement so that we might be married to another. We're married to join to the righteous life of Jesus Christ. So we received eternal life, did we not? Is eternal life God's life? Is God's life righteous? Is God's life holy? Then you received holy and righteous life. I won't know about you. I know about me. I don't always feel that way. Every thought couldn't be characterized as a holy thought. But every thought is not my thought. There's an enemy out there flinging darts from a distance. And he can plant a thought in you and me, then condemn us for having it. If you really love God, you wouldn't be thinking that way right now. Listen, if you really were a person of faith, you wouldn't feel that way about this person. I didn't even generate that thought. Came from somewhere else. You and I have got to learn to recognize that disguise. Let there be life. Let there be a law-keeping life. Writer to the Hebrews in 10:6 says, I'll write my laws on their hearts. There's a new want to. We've characterized it succinctly as the law of love. It's a loving ethic. When I hear one of our students ask me about something they're doing, what's wrong with it? I say, well, what's wrong with it is your question. Ask the wrong question, you're liable to get the wrong answer. Let's ask this question. What's loving about it? What is so consistent with the nature of Jesus Christ that we can stamp His name all over it right now without apology or embarrassment? Let's ask that question. Because that's the life that's been given to you and me. Let there be life, a Satan-defeating, deathless life. Covered that enough. This is what allows us to relax. To find our rest even in the midst of a world that seems to be and is working against truth. But this resurrected Christ freely flows where the crucified Christ reigns. Don't look for the flow of this apart from this. Don't think you and I can move from despair to victorious Christian living and bypass the death. There are lots of people out there peddling that gospel. It is not a gospel. Resurrection life only works in a cemetery. No other way to get to it, but but going through the death of Jesus Christ, daring to say about us what He says about us. And with that comes a relational empowering. We're talking about a union with Almighty God that leads to a communion, a sharing of life. We've said it this way many, many times. Because of Jesus Christ and His work, we have a corresponding supply of His life for every directive and temptation that He sends our way. Boy, that's perfect, isn't it? This is a perfect arrangement. As sons and daughters of God, we don't forgive people. We don't tell the truth. We don't love adversaries. We don't turn the other cheek. We don't go the second mile with people because that's what good Christians are supposed to do. If we do any of those things, it's because there is a forgiving, truth-telling, enemy-loving, second-mile life living inside of us. God never puts a directive or a command upon us that does not have a corresponding supply of His life already inside of us. God never puts a directive or a command upon us unless there is a corresponding supply of His life already within us. He says, you love them. Why? Because His love is already in us. You forgive them. We don't have to wait for our feelings to validate or lead the way. We're not hypocritical. If we forgive someone when we don't feel like it, we're faithful when we do that. We're learning to be shaped by God in what He says, not by other people's performance and what we feel. And it takes those kinds of experiences, as we'll see later tonight, for God to perfect the perfect. Every now and then God will send somebody into the story of our life that hurts us, that angers us, that offends us in such a powerful way, we cannot work up in our soul whatever it takes to get past it. Here's your introduction to Not I. Not I. Even the religious people. Especially religious people. Not I. Now, if you want, you can sit on that comma until you get to heaven someday. Or you can let the Spirit take you and me on into, but Christ, but I know who can. And we learn to marry our chooser to Him and what He says and watch Him do through us what we can't do for ourselves. Feelings aren't leading the way. Thoughts aren't leading the way. Results aren't leading the way. We don't judge walking by faith by results. We judge because of the witness of the Spirit inside of us who gives us peace and joy, even if the results go the exact opposite of what we hoped they would be. Led by the Spirit, inner walk, not always looking for an outer validation. As sons and daughters of God, we do not return evil for evil. We don't hold grudges. We don't lie. We don't lust, because these are things the good Christians aren't supposed to do. It's because there is a life inside of us that does not do these things. It's not His character. We're not walking in step with Him when that's the case. Look at these statements right here. Every now and then I get as much argument from something like this as anything else I'll ever say, but I'm pressing way past conscious awareness of thoughts and feelings. I believe with all of my heart that when you and I were in Adam, there was always a self-referenced evil inclination that preceded our choice. Always. It's how we operated. There was no life. There was no love of God. There was no other interest unless it was self-interest and self-preserving. Now, you could override that, right? I'm not saying people who are lost people can't do good, loving things. I'm not even saying they can't forgive people. You can choose to forgive people. I've seen people do it who are not Christian people, all right? But I am saying this, that in you and me, there was a self-referenced evil inclination that always preceded choice. I am also saying, not to balance the scales, but because I believe it's what Christ teaches us, that now, for those of us in whom Christ dwells, there is a God-referenced righteous inclination that always precedes your choice. That's what it means to be a new creation. Doing a good thing, a loving thing, doesn't make you righteous when you were in Adam. So don't misunderstand what I was saying earlier. I might choose to forgive somebody, that gives me no credit before God whatsoever. I may love someone who really is trying to hurt me, but that doesn't move me closer to God than I was. Dead is dead. Separated is separated. There's nothing I can do to generate closeness with God. But because I do have this God-referenced righteous inclination and the freedom in Christ now for the first time in my life to make a choice, I can override that if I want to. And as Don talks about a lot, we've got a lot of flesh patterns inside of us that make so much noise on the inside, we don't realize the second part of this is true. You know, someone comes along and verbally assaults or slaps us or hurts someone that's close to us. And I mean, we're all over it before we even stop and think about what we're doing, right? That doesn't mean that this God-referenced choice isn't still in there. Boy, we've just been patterned not even to go there first. And again, there are some things we're going to faith all of our days, I would assume. You faith it, you faith it, you faith it. In some places, for some of us, that faith dissolves into a knowing. So you can look in my eyes and I can look in your eyes, and even though one of us is hurting deeply, you can look at me and say, I know God causes all things to work together for good. But how did you get to know that? You may have faithed it for 20 years. My God is in this and He's in it for good. And at some point, it dissolves into a knowing. So He keeps pressing us. And there are other places in us where we have had habit patterns of the flesh, and if we don't get up and faith it every day, we fall right back into what we were. So it's a conscious faithing, a conscious confession that I do believe, for the most part, ultimately ends in an unconscious expression of the life of Christ coming through us. But many, many times it starts with a conscious confession of the truth. This is who Christ is. This is the directive He's putting on my life with this difficult person, because He in me is adequate for this. So it is no longer I who forgive, but it's Christ who forgives in me. And the person I now forgive, I forgive by the faith of the Son of God, who has forgiven this person and lived Himself up for them. And we stand in that conscious confession and trust the Spirit of Christ to confirm it as reality in us. Kind of a soulish thing. I think we're learning to say, okay, in my soul, I don't feel like forgiving. I don't feel any desire to let this guy off the hook. Forgiveness is too good for this person. And then as long as we don't stop there, let that period become a comma and say, but Christ in me. We expose the lie, don't we? We expose the error. I've said to somebody, the verse that's becoming increasingly powerful to me the older I get is 1 Peter 2:6. He who believes in Him shall not ever be disappointed. Anytime I've left that initial kind of soulish thing and gotten into the truth, I've never been disappointed. Because again, it lines up with my wanter. This is the new creation I've been made to be. And there is a witness of joy, a witness of peace, even though my soul may still be quaking. Motivational poles of human choosing are pretty persistent and simple. Fear, love. Fear, love. One or the other is kind of moving us, which kind of tells us where we're operating from, because operating out of the Spirit, the love of God is always compelling us. You know, that is a promise to us. So our choice, as we're getting at in all of these confessions and revelations here and witnesses, is there's still a choice in this matter, but to abide in Christ and to abandon in Him or not. The choice is not to generate righteous behavior. The choice is not to fight off Satan in our own strength or cause ourselves to stop feeling or thinking certain things. These are all intended to be escorts that take us into the person of Jesus Christ. And so if I can't find in me what is being asked of me, that seems to lead me to think there's one of two possibilities. Number one, it's not God doing the asking. Because God doesn't ask anything of me that's not already been deposited in me in Christ. Or the second part of this possibility, and maybe more often than that, is what we need to learn to do is to confess that I cannot find it. God says, I want you to forgive this person. Okay, I confess right now, I can't find forgiveness. But forgiveness is in Christ, and I know that He is in me. So by the forgiver Himself, I'm choosing to release forgiveness that He has given me to this person. And that conscious expression, hopefully that conscious confession results in an unconscious expression of His life, His forgiveness. I'm trusting. I'm not trying hard to forgive anybody. I'm trusting that the forgiver is releasing His forgiveness through me. All right? Takes us and our own human self-generated righteousness out of the picture and puts Christ back in the center. Whereas John was saying, our want to always is. Our want to, our wish, our desire is always for Christ. That's what it means to be a new creature in Christ. You may have a period of time where you forget all that, but it doesn't change the fact your want to is always for Christ. All right, look at this last part, then we'll take a break, have some lunch. This new arrangement also involves some relocated imperatives. You see, grace doesn't remove the imperative mood, but it relocates it. Romans 15:7 is a great example of this. I want you to accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you. That's an imperative. Accept. This is an order. It's a directive. It's a command. A lot of people who misunderstand grace think there are no more directives. There are no more commands. But the command always follows or comes on the heels of the indicative truth of who we already are. I'm asking you to accept one another because I've already given you my acceptance. I want you to take the acceptance I've freely given to you and freely give it away to someone else. So the imperatives follow the indicatives. The commands follow the facts. Let's look at an example of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. Here are the indicatives. Here are the truths. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. There's the imperative. Abstain from fleshly lust. But it's based on who you are. You're aliens. You're strangers. You got a life that's not dependent upon the external. You don't have to pursue those things any longer. When Paul writes, he does this all the time. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are the indicatives. 4, 5, and 6 are the imperatives. He does the same thing in the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 6, there's not a single command, order, or directive in the first part of those six chapters. We get to about Romans 6:12, and he says, therefore. And now we start hearing about how we're supposed to live. The imperatives, the commands follow the indicative truth. And so we tell the truth, in other words. Why? Because we're truth tellers. We forgive because we're forgivers. We love other people because we're lovers. He lives inside of us. Obedience, in other words, in the new covenant is based on the sole idea of what's already been given to me, not what's required of me. Look, I'm ordering you to be a truth teller because I have given you my truth. I am telling you right now to be a forgiver because I have made you to be a forgiver. That is who you are as a new creation. You are a forgiver. That's why you and I cannot live in unforgiveness for long without it just eating us to pieces. This is why you will never ever be at home again in living for yourself. You'll find all kinds of ways to justify it. But anything you and I have to keep justifying, there's real good odds it didn't come from our Father. It's not being compelled by the love of God. Because you and I don't have to justify loving somebody with God's love. Anything He asks us, commands, orders us to do, it's because of what's already been given or provided to us in Christ. There's a holy ought to, a sanctified want to in there, if you will. For every righteous directive, a corresponding supply of His life. And so this full and perfect salvation we're talking about is known only as it's lived. And that's what we're pressing on into tonight. It's a critical truth because we'd rather study it than live it. We'd rather sit around the table and talk about it and argue and compare wounds than we would trust God in the middle of some of the firefights we're a part of. We'd rather go off to a weekend by ourselves and pray than obey. We'd rather sing songs about it or write a book. But it is the obedience of faith that moves us from theological knowledge to operational power. It's the obedience of faith that moves us from just theological knowledge into operational power. This is what activates the supply of the life of Christ already given to us. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, unless you act upon these words, you're not going to have a solid enough life to withstand the winds and the rains and the storms that are about to come. This is where perfecting the perfect enters in. This is God getting us in step with His intent and action. This is God using the all things of life to get out of us what He's already put into us for the sake of other people.